we are speaking from Reading, just south of Reading at Burfield Common. We're part of ARC Christian Fellowship, which has been running for 7 years about now. And we have our own itinerant ministry called Ambassador. There's a little I in the middle, international, but I wouldn't want that to sound more grandiose than it is. We do go abroad, but most of what we do at the moment anyway is in England. I was a pastor for 40 years at South of Reading Christian Fellowship. Now I'm like a sort of honorary advisory capacity to the elders at ARC Christian Fellowship. Lovely to see you all. Can you please give me an indication of roughly what time you would expect us to finish? 12 minutes to 8 on my clock.
I suppose about maybe around about 8:30, maybe something like that. But obviously, if we all get caught up with the Holy Spirit, so that all depends. So just gauge, but around about 8:30, maybe slightly after or slightly before, but however the Lord leads, basically.
Yeah, thanks so much, Steve. Okay, it's lovely to be with you. Well, I don't know many of you, but thank you for praying for tonight. Since last time, we've been through quite a few trawls, and I had a hip operation which was very successful last February. After 6.5 weeks, it was all cleared, and I've been out on my bicycle. So the Lord's done a wonderful job, really, in helping us. Problem is, when you get a bit older, your body does wear, and if you've given it wear and tear, you pay the price for what you've done in the past, unfortunately. But God does not have problems. He has solutions and answers to our problems. We had a terrible night last night, which is probably a good indication that that we're on the right track. It's always good when we are opposed by the enemy. But anyway, I changed my message this morning. I had a message I was going to share, and I really felt that I should change it. So if you have a Bible, we'll be looking at a number of verses. And what I want to share with you this evening, the essence of it, is not only applicable to us as Christians and the church, but there are aspects of it behind the scenes, or not behind the scenes, in public life, which very much confirm, I believe, what I'm going to share with you tonight. And so if you could turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 12. Just have a word of prayer before we start. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer. Will you bless these folk, Father, and impart something to them which will be a help and an encouragement and wise instruction for them in the days which lie ahead. We pray in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 12, and I want to read from that chapter there. It's actually a future chapter, this one, but there's something in there in verses 10, 11, and 12 that I want to share with you tonight. And I trust this will help you, as it has helped me. And as I say, Revelation 12 is speaking about Israel, actually, the sun-clothed woman and so on. It's not the church, that's Israel. But in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him," that's the accuser, "by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." And of course, that final verse there is yet to happen, but we're fast moving towards the end of the age. I want to speak to you tonight about something that's really been a revelation to me, and that is, the theme I'm looking at is the accuser of the brethren. You will need a Bible. We're going to look at a number of different verses, but the whole theme of accusers and accusation is something that is very pertinent not only within the church, but I'm sure you'd agree also within politics, and particularly in the House of Commons and the House of Lords, certainly through the church. If you would turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. And I want to open up to you some revelation on how the accuser of the brethren actually operates. For to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And if we know what we might expect, then we can be armed and ready for it. So in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, and Genesis 3, of course, speaks about the fall of man, which we believe in 100%, and all the evidence of that is around us today. Adam and Eve, which even scientists tell us we genetically all can be traced back to these two characters. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yes, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And when you look at this here, there are diverse roles that Satan has. And in this particular case, he operates through the instrumentality of a serpent. And if you follow through Revelation chapter 12, there are different names that are given to the enemy of our souls here. And I'm just trying to see if I can find one here. Verse 9 of the chapter we read, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And so those are different names that are given to our adversary. And Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16 tells us that we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so serpents do have a substantial level of intelligence. There's no question in my mind that Satan has a very high level of intelligence, and we need to know how that operates. And if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, just a couple of verses before we get into our theme, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, and there is something that is crucial for us, whether Jew or Gentile believer, 2 Corinthians 2:11, and it says here, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That word devices there is a Greek word noema, and it means thoughts, devices, minds. So we have to understand how his devices work. And then in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, that very well-known chapter on the whole armor of God, which we are to put on each day, and that will protect us and keep us. The whole armor there that we put on has got a very pertinent purpose. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So devices, and the word wiles is a Greek word from which we get the word methods, and it's the means, the plans, and the schemes used to deceive, entrap, enslave, and ruin the souls of men. And so what I'm sharing with you is to help us to understand one aspect of our enemy and how he operates as the accuser. Now, in the scriptures that we read, and certainly going back to the book of Genesis there, there are three specific titles that are given to our enemy Satan. Number one is the tempter, number two is the deceiver, and number three is the accuser. I just want to quickly just show you how that operates. So in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, he is the tempter. And the word of God says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. So God doesn't tempt us, but he allows Satan to tempt us. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, one of his methods is to question God's word. Yea, has God said? Yea, has God said? That's always the issue. And in Matthew chapter 4, And verse 3, you remember that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, came upon him, and then he was led out into the wilderness, and Satan came out and tested him in every area that we could ever be tested. And it says in chapter 4 and verse 1, to be tempted of the devil. So the tempter came. If you be the Son of God, if you be the Son of God. And of course, the early church were very aware of his testings and temptations. And the temptation is the devil's first method, but possibly the weakest of the three primary roles that I've given unto you: tempter, deceiver, and accuser. And of course, Jesus overcame this first temptation with a single quotation of solitary sentence of scripture, and he defeated Satan by the sword of the Spirit. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So that's how we do it. It is written, it is written, it is written. And then there's a second and higher realm of attack where he comes as a deceiver. And in 2 Corinthians 11, we find something written about that. And I think one of the great marks of the days in which we live is deception. Would you agree with that? Deception is something that we're going to see a lot of. And Jesus actually reminded us in the Olivet Discourse about deception. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, gives us a very clear and concise scripture on that. And it says here, talking about false apostles and deceitful workers, there's a lot of those around. It says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. So transformed is actually disguised. And it really means to make a person accept the false for the true. So that's something that should challenge us. How do we overcome deception? Very simply, by studying the whole counsel of God's word, every part from Genesis 1:1 right through to the end. And Paul said that, I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God to the Ephesian church before he left it. And then secondly, rightly dividing the word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15. Rightly dividing the word of God, interpreting scripture with scripture so that we understand what God's word actually teaches and what it doesn't teach. And of course, you will know as a messianic fellowship that one of the great errors is to omit God's purposes for Israel, particularly at the end of the age. But the strongest attack is actually the accuser. And the word for devil is a Greek word, diabolos, from which we get diabolical. And it's one who prosecutes as in a courtroom, one who is a slanderer. And the word Satan means adversary. We have an enemy. And he's called the accuser, one who resists. And even in the role of accuser, sometimes we can even mistake Satan's voice for the voice of God. So this is what I want to speak about, the accuser of the brethren. And I want to suggest to you that there are three areas how he operates. These may come as a surprise to you, but it isn't just one. There are three different ways. So the first way is that he accuses the believer to God and accuses God to the believer. We need to understand this because a lot of this goes on quietly behind the scenes. And after Satan accused Job, which we'll look at in a moment, to God, he accused God to Job through Job's wife. Let's turn to the book of Job. And some of these passages, they pull back the curtain of how the accuser works. And, you know, something that's become a real revelation to me, we'll maybe look at some scriptures. But, you know, the final thing that sent Jesus to the cross, do you know what it was? It was false accusation. False accusation. Satan was behind that. using scribes and Pharisees and religious people to send him to the cross. And in the book of Job, the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain and he shows us something that we need to see. And so in chapter 1 and verse 11, Satan is having a discourse with God, talking about Job, who was his God's servant. And then the devil used Job's last family member to accuse God to Job, chapter 2 and verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." And so we see here that in here, Satan has access to the throne of God. And it says in verse 6, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So we know that Satan was cast out of heaven in the past. And Jesus said in the Gospels, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." But he still has access, but not permanent access, to the throne of God. And one of the purposes he has to access the throne of God is actually to accuse those of us who are believers to God. And that's what Revelation 12 is about. "And the Lord said unto Satan, where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." So his job is going up and down throughout the earth. And of course, we know from Peter's epistle that Satan, as a roaring lion, goes about the earth seeking whom he may devour. We need to make sure that we are not candidates for what he is trying to do. And so he comes to God and he says, "The Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" So there's a discourse going on. And this chapter one answers why Job went through a lot of the things that he went through. "And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Have you not made a hedge about him?" And so on. "Put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Well, of course, we know that God allowed him to do that. So there are some things that God will allow to happen to test the integrity of his servants and to complete a discourse that he has with Satan. And so we have this picture here of Satan accusing a believer to God and accusing God to the believer. And Satan was actually trying to accuse. He said, "Well, have you considered him? You test him and he'll turn against you." So that's the first one. And then secondly, and this is where it becomes very pertinent in the modern church, and we see it very much in society, Satan accuses other Christians to a believer. And this operation, in my view, from many years of pastoral ministry, accounts for the great amount of suspicion, distrust, fault-finding and criticism in the body of Christ. It is phenomenal what goes on. And if you look in the House of Commons every day, it's somebody trying to accuse somebody else of something that they may or may not have done. But it seems to me that the pertinent aspect of behaviour in House of Commons and House of Lords is to find someone you can accuse of something, to get rid of them. And I believe Satan's behind that. And it's chaotic. And then the third area is Satan accusing a believer to himself or herself, which is self-condemnation. Have you ever experienced that? Through condemnation and through guilt. And so there are certain needs here. We need to be able to overcome Satan when he accuses me to God and God to me. We need to be able to overcome Satan when he accuses others to me and me to others. And thirdly, we need to be able to overcome Satan when he accuses me to myself. And very often that third one, self-accusation, you'll find that it'll come in moments of darkness and loneliness, perhaps even sometimes in the middle of the night, and a little voice comes and tries to remind you of something. We need to know how to get over that. Now, if you read Revelation 12, 7 to 11, he is there called the accuser. And of course, there will be a future time when Satan no longer is allowed access to God. There will be a great war in heaven that is not yet fulfilled. Although in Luke 10, 17 to 18, there's a little revelation there. And that is when the disciples were called to go out and minister in the name of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, God gave them authority. Jesus gave them authority. The 70 returned and so on. And Jesus said unto them, they said, even the demons are subject unto us through your name. And Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So somewhere in the past, Jesus was there as the pre-incarnate Son of God when Satan was cast out of his abode with God. And it wasn't access to God, because the accuser has access to the throne of God concerning us. And Job was written after man was created, and Satan had already lost his abode at that time. And as I say, the word Satan means adversary. And so he's wandering in the earth, and this is his current ministry at present. Okay. So in a sense, in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, Satan also has to give an account of himself to God, what he's been up to. And the word for devil, look at the different names that he's given, is diabolos, and it means prosecutor, slanderer, accuser. That should tell us something about what he does. Now, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to show you something there, because I believe this will help you, because lots of politics in the church, even church splits and things that happen, are actually the operation of Satan as the accuser. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it speaks about in the last days, perilous times shall come. That word perilous is only used here in one other place, and it means fierce times will come. It's used of the demoniac, who was fierce. And it there gives 18 or 19 characteristics of the last days. And it starts with lovers of their own selves. It's being self-centered. That's the starting point in all of it. But if you go down to verse 3, here's some more marks. Without natural affection. I believe that without natural affection means living in unnatural affections and sins, perversion, sodomy, and all those things. All those things are there. Truce breakers. And then the third one there in that chapter is false accusers. You ever notice that? False accusers. And it was false accusations which actually sent Jesus to the cross. And false accusations are extremely important. And if you read through the book of Job, you are on the enemy's target list when you serve God, because Job was an upright and a perfect man. And it's very interesting that in John chapter 14 and verse 30, you'll find that even Jesus was inspected by Satan. He couldn't find a single thing in him. And in John chapter 14 and verse 30, Jesus said, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me. So there was no claim by Satan. There was not one legal ground of evidence by which Jesus could be made guilty in any way. And if you understand the enemy, Satan always appeals to God's legal holiness. All of this is a legal transaction. The cross is a legal transaction. Satan coming to the throne of God is a legal transaction. And the truth of the whole matter is this. If we learn nothing else, learn this, is that Satan is a crooked lawyer and Jesus is a righteous lawyer. And Jesus is a lawyer. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, it says this: if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Anyone here knows French? An avocat is a lawyer. We have a lawyer. We have a lawyer. We have an advocate. And he is a perfectly righteous judge. And the whole of this is a legal transaction. The wonderful thing is that if we confess our sins and really mean it, our righteous lawyer blots them out and they can never be brought before us again. And so we need to understand that Satan, one of his devices is to accuse us. We need to understand his plans and his strategies and so on. And you know, Satan tried everything with Job. After he accused Job to God, he began to present to the Lord his whole list of things that he knew about Job. And in Job chapter 1 and verse 10, he presents five specific areas which he was inspecting about Job. And he couldn't catch him on any of them. He inspected Job's conduct. Have you not made a hedge round about him? He knew all about Job and his personal life. He studied his habits. He listened to the words he spoke. He saw what he was like round about the house, whether he did the washing up or not. And he knew everything. And in Psalm 119, the writer says, princes or principalities and also sit and speak against me. So they know what we're up to. In actual fact, in 2 Corinthians 2, it says that the believers are made a spectacle or a theatron or a theatre unto the principalities and powers. In other words, however we get on with other people, we are seen by what we do righteously, even when no one else is around. He learned all about Job's family. He knew Job's interpersonal relationships and all that he has on every side. He'd made a detailed study of Job's possessions. He knew how much silver and gold Job had, how many sheep, how many oxen, how many servants. Also, he had watched Job's labor. You have blessed the work of his hands. So he knew he knows what we are like at home or in the workplace, how you respond to pressure at work. He is on the job when you're on the job. And in the body of Christ, the phrase, the work of your hands, denotes ministry. So he sees all that. And Satan knows all about that. And he is forever trying to tie your hands and get you bound up so that you can't swing the sword, plow the field, sow the seed and reap the harvest. And then he also observed Job's social influence. All of these things he knew about. And his possessions have increased in the land. It's more, the word possessions means more like social influence. So there are five areas that Satan inspected in Job's life. These are all very, very interesting. So let's just go and look at a couple of other places. There are two places in the Word of God where the Spirit of God pulls back the curtain and reveals to us all that we need to know, really, about Satan as an individual. Now, the first one is in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And then keep your finger there. We'll have a look in Ezekiel chapter 28. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So in Isaiah 14, this is a wonderful chapter. This Isaiah 14 actually is prophetically speaking about a period of time called the millennium, which is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth from Jerusalem. And it's described for us in Revelation chapter 20. And then it gives the future triumph of Israel over Antichrist in these verses here. Antichrist destroyed and the millennium and so on. We all know that a satanic trinity at the end, Jesus deals with it when he returns in power. But in verses 12 to 15, there is a taunt of hell to Lucifer. And it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? When nations are weakened, you always know what is behind it. You have said in your heart, and then you'll find there five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And the final climax, I will be like the Most High. In other words, he wanted what God had. But the truth of it is, yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And Satan as Lucifer contained a very important and strategic ministry in heaven before man was created. And if you go to Ezekiel chapter 28, you have a very interesting discourse there. It's about two personages. One is called the Prince of Tyre, and the other is called the King of Tyre. One of them is an earthly king, but the other one is very, very clearly is Satan. And so behind the kings of the earth operate principalities and powers. Very interesting. And Satan is not omnipresent, but of course we know that there are some places where he personally takes an interest in what goes on. And of course, do you remember the church at Pergamos? You dwell where Satan's seat is. Very interestingly, that seat was taken over to Berlin, and it was there's connections there with Adolf Hitler and so on. That'll tell us what's behind Adolf Hitler and what happened in the Holocaust and so on. Now, in verses 11 to 19, it speaks here about the king of Tyre. And what it describes could not possibly refer to an earthly king. It refers to a personage behind an earthly king. Thus saith the Lord God, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, that wasn't true of any earthly king of Tyre. It was true of Satan. And it goes through the clothing that he had. He was a cherub set over the earth to protect it. Some people believe that there were three special angels, cherubim. And we know that Satan, when he fell, drew a third of the angels of heaven after him. So two thirds were left. And those third became the principalities and powers against which we operate right now in this church age. They are the anointed cherub that covers. So clearly, as far as I understand it, there probably was some Garden of Eden that was prior to when man was created. And then it says, verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. So he is a created being, as are all angels. They were all created. Till iniquity was found in you. And then in verse 16, it says, by the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence. Now that word merchandise is actually the word slander. And all these words are very interesting. He said, well, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub. And there's something else, actually, that was very important, because according to these verses here, verse 13, the workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you. In other words, he was very skilled and knowledgeable about music. And I believe he personally, he was very much connected with the worship of heaven. And so often when you look at music, you will see satanic powers operating behind it. I don't know whether what you think about Glastonbury leaves me cold, a lot of it. And there's all kinds of weird stuff which people think is wonderful. It's not even music. It's just crazy stuff, a lot of it. And that's why a lot of the ungodliness comes out of people in the music world, from musicians. And actually, many of them, I don't want to be critical, are damaged goods. They operate out of broken families and they're damaged goods, and that's all that they know. How many male pop singers do you know who sound like men? Think about that one. But anyway, you have defiled, verse 18, your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your traffic. And the iniquity of his traffic was that of slandering God to his subjects and gradually leading them, and some of them as angels, to rebel against him. And so we have this picture here. And the Hebrew word recolor for traffic is slander. It's a very interesting word. And it refers to Lucifer walking up and down and slandering God to his own subjects on earth until he had an earthly subjects rebelling against the Creator. And so the whole essence of his history is slander and accusation. And that's one of the ways why I want to bring this message to you tonight, because we need to understand the three ways in which he accuses, and then we can be victorious in those areas. Okay, first of all, overcoming Satan when he accuses me to God. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't know when he does it, because we don't have access to all that. But I can imagine from time to time, Satan will go to God and say, you know, your subject, Steve Hamblin, did you know what he's been up to? And he will go and then God will say, well, maybe he did, Satan, but he pleaded the precious blood of Jesus and it doesn't even appear in my records. So go away. Accusation. And in Luke chapter 22 and verses 31 and 32, there's a very interesting revelation there. And sometimes people say, well, what is Jesus doing now? Well, he's gone up and he's ascended, poured out the Holy Spirit. But in Luke chapter, I hope I got the right verse here, Luke 22, 31 and 32, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. Isn't that lovely? So what is the Lord Jesus doing now, Messiah Jesus? He is at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us and answering the accusations that Satan places against us. And the remedy is the blood of Jesus Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. In other words, understanding what the blood is, testifying to it and applying it. It's speaking blood. We have to apply the blood. And so, as we've already seen, we have legal rights, and Revelation 12 is to do with legal rights. And then secondly, overcoming Satan when he accuses others to me. And that's extremely important that we know how to deal with that. Because one of the big problems in the church is an accusing spirit. I've seen it happen so often. When he accuses others to me. And we have to learn to judge with righteous judgment. We have to test the spirits. We are not to judge by appearances. Am I my brother's keeper? In the beginning of Genesis, yes, we are our brother's keeper. But there are some things we have to judge and other things we are not to judge. And a whole message would be good to look at what are we supposed to judge and what are we not supposed to judge. But we need to understand what we should judge and what we shouldn't judge. And that is so important. And judgment of others is a big thing. And I would say again to you that a lot of probably the greater percentage of division in the church today, not always so much over doctrine, although that can be the case, but it's judging other people, accusing other people, and we don't apply the biblical criteria for how we deal with it. So we have to deal with it. And one of the ways in which we deal with it, I'm just going off on a line now, is if there is an issue in the church, Matthew chapter 18 tells us how to deal with it. You go to your brother between you and him alone, and you don't say something if you know that it isn't true. Our job is to edify and build up our brother. And even when we do know that someone has done something that is wrong and sinful, the word of God says, if a man be overtaken with a spiritual fault, let him that is spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, the word for overtaken in a fault is the word paraptoma, which means a really means a falling down on something, a falling down. And James says this in 5, when you anoint someone who's sick with oil. And if he has committed a sin, it's a paraptoma, it's a fault. And the whole thing about this accusing thing is we need to be very careful that we don't accuse someone else, because there may be things that we need to deal with. And we need to make sure that we don't point the finger. And Isaiah 58 says, take away from you the pointing of the finger. And if you point a finger, there's always 3 pointing back. Now, that doesn't mean we tolerate sin, but we have to be so careful over accusation. We have to judge in the right way. And then thirdly, overcoming Satan when he accuses me to myself. I could enlarge on a lot of these things, but if I can just seed some thoughts to you. Now, the issue there is conviction versus condemnation. So when something comes along and condemns you, God does not condemn, he convicts. He convicts. And condemnation makes you feel guilty and it creates a burden. But conviction, when we confess it, brings peace and cleansing comes. And there are ways in which God deals with our sin. And it may be that some of us listening have been through different things. People can feel guilty. Satan can come along and make you feel guilty. It could be something in the past that happened, something that you regret. Sometimes it's to do with some people have had to experience the ignominy of divorce and maybe remarriage. Could be sexual sin. But we need to understand that none of those are sins that cannot be forgiven. And once they are under the blood of Jesus, Satan has no right to come along and to stir them up once again. Can you say amen to that? No right at all to do that. And so even when we judge situations, we need to know how we judge, what we judge, why we judge, when we judge, and where we judge. And so all of that is extremely important in the Christian life. And I think a lot of things could be dealt with in terms of accusation if we would apply Bible criteria. And a lot of this is through slander and through gossip and all those sort of things where gossip goes on and so on. Now, somewhere I've got a little list, if I can find it, a few scriptures I want to show to you. But let's just go to the book of Proverbs. And I'm watching the time, I mustn't go on too long. But Proverbs chapter 18, you see, an accusation is to do with tale bearing. Do you agree with that? All of it's to do with tale bearing. Proverbs 18, verse 8. And Satan, his accusation came because he was a tale bearer. And Proverbs 18, 8, the words of a tale bearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. So tale bearing is part of Satan's ministry, accusation. And there are ways of dealing with issues if we have to deal with them. Doesn't mean we don't deal with them. And then Proverbs 26, verse 20. Proverbs 26, verse 20. Says, where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So where there is no tale bearer, the strife ceases. But I propose to you that very often where you see strife, there's tale bearing and accusation, very, very regularly. And then Proverbs 26, verse 22, the words of a tale bearer are as wounds. He repeats it again there. And it's so important that we understand that we check on things. We make sure that we don't accuse, we don't do things. And the problem today, even if you look on the web, have you ever noticed that? You can destroy someone with one web entry and it's never, ever been checked out. Never checked out. Never brought parties together where there are issues, amen? It's extremely important to do that. Proverbs 20, verse 19, he that goes about as a tale bearer reveals secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flatters with his lips. And so it's important that we know how to deal with things that come up, and so on. A tale bearer reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. And I think there's a lot of things that happen in the church, and sometimes we can be too judgmental. If people do sin, of course they sin within the church, but then our job is to help them to confess it quickly and to sort it out. Amen. And so on. And so these are areas. Now, as I say, false accusers is one of the things that we're going to see a lot of. And if you go through the Gospels, the scribes and the Pharisees, they came that they might accuse him. Always accusing, accusing, accusing. And do you know one of the other reasons why they delivered Jesus up to be crucified? He says, because of envy. And you know, often when people accuse, it's because they're envious of you. They're envious. They don't like your position and what you've got. But you've only got that position because God put you there. So we have to be careful that we don't allow any of those things to cause problems. And so the accuser. And we could go through one of the words. Accusation is a Greek word, kategareo, and I think it gives you the word to categorize. To categorize, and we categorize certain people. They accused him of many things, and the thing that sent him to the cross at the end was false accusation. Now God used it because he knew that that was what was going to happen, but we need to make sure that we don't destroy people by accusation. And the word accuser, diabolomei, is to be thrust through, to be thrust through. And false accusation can thrust us through. And the word diabolos, accuser, is used 34 times as the title of Satan. So I can't go into all of this tonight, really, because of time. But I just felt I should bring this to you tonight. And so when you hear something about someone, you want to find out, or if they've got a complaint about someone, your first recourse is to say to that person, have you dealt with it according to Matthew 18? If your brother offends you, you go to him and him alone. And many things can be sorted out without accusations flying around. Then you take a witness. And then if that doesn't work, then you have to tell the whole church. But we've seen situations in the past which have been disastrous, where people have confessed. On two occasions in the church we pastored, we saw young girls become pregnant outside of marriage, but through careful handling, repentance came and restoration came. It leaves scars, obviously, but there, for the grace of God, any person could have gone. So false accusation. And so to take us back to Revelation 12:10, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And so the minute we take a sin and say, Lord, forgive, it's under the blood, neither we nor anybody else has any right to resurrect that sin if it's under the blood. It is an insult to the Holy Spirit. It is doing despite unto the Spirit of grace to do that. And there is nobody who hasn't got some track record. Corrie ten Boom put it this way. He said it's like he puts up a notice and your sins are cast into the sea. And he puts up a notice and he says, no fishing, no fishing. Somebody else said that somebody shouted out to the Lord, oh, Lord, I've done it again. And the Lord shouted back, done what? Because it was blotted out of the record. And only the blood of Jesus can blot it out of the record. Now, just one or two more scriptures. And then there's a lot of places. I would have looked in Zechariah at the priest who had a change of raiment. When Satan was there to accuse, there was a change of raiment. But let's just go to Romans 8. I'm being exhorted to watch the time here by my human alarm clock. She is very efficient. And she keeps me in order. She tries, she says. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Romans chapter 8 Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So not only will he answer when we bring our sins and they're under the blood, but he will tell Satan to get running and he will be praying for us. And in fact, we have two prayer partners. I think it's wonderful. Do you remember that Moses had two people who held his arms up, Aaron and Hur? And one prayer partner lives within you. His name is the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26 says he helps our infirmities with groanings which cannot be uttered. So one of them is here, and your other prayer partner is at the right hand of God, ready there to forgive sins, to blot out all accusation against you, and to pray for you and to help you. And so Jesus spent 30 years in obscurity, 3.5 years in public ministry, and 19 plus centuries in intercession. What a wonderful combination and balance that is. So I challenge you, read through the Gospels, scribes and Pharisees, all the places where accusation comes, and you will find that God is the answer to accusation. So I trust that's helped you tonight. Does it remind you again, is that the Satan, when he accuses me to God, overcoming Satan when he accuses others to me, and overcoming Satan when he accuses me to myself. We don't need to live in self-condemnation. And if there is something wrong, the Holy Spirit will convict us. Let's not allow the accuser of the brethren to put us off any longer. Let's deal with issues when we hear them. And I'll be honest with you, in CMFI, we've had people blaming us for things that we're supposed to have done. And the line we have taken is, well, there's nothing we can do about situations between individuals unless they come to us and allow us to exercise Matthew 18. Nothing we can do. So don't blame us. Deal with it yourself. Amen. So I think that's probably all we need to do. Now, just let me suggest something that we could pray about. Can I just do that to finish? So we could pray to the Lord and say, Lord, I repent of repeating hearsay. I repent of gossiping. I repent of sitting in judgment, fault finding and criticism. I repent of every way that I've allowed Satan to use me to sow discord among other believers. I will no longer tear down my brother or my sister. I ask forgiveness where I've judged with carnal judgment. I ask forgiveness for judging men by the flesh, for looking at the outward appearance. And I ask for the ability to judge with righteous judgment, that I will have true discernment and know what is in a man's heart. You alone are their judge. And help me to build up the body of Christ, and grant that I may never again be used as a tool of the accuser of the brethren. We pray that now in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.